Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Amen. I'm sure we've all been told before, don't believe everything you hear. Often this is said about what you hear on TV. It's easy to think that if you hear it on TV, it must be true. Of course, wisdom tells us that's not always the case. We have to look at the source of who's making the claim. We have to search their motivations. We have to ask, is this just one person's wild claim, or is it a large group of reasonable people presenting a research position? We need wisdom and discretion when evaluating claims to truth. Of course, apply this to a personal level. What if someone tells you something bad about someone else? Do you just assume it to be true? Well, hopefully, if it's gossip, you find a gentle but firm way to tell the person to stop right there. But you see, we all have different truth claims coming to us in various ways. Sometimes these accusations are true, but sometimes these accusations are false. This can tarnish good reputations. It can hurt people tremendously. There can be so much pain when someone slanders another falsely. You can hurt someone emotionally, to say the least. You can also hurt them socially. If you've bore the brunt of these false accusations, you can relate to that. Especially if the person who brings these false accusations is someone you thought was your friend. It's in those situations we want justice. We want to be vindicated. We want our name cleared. Our passage for today deals with these sorts of issues. Here we see again this general teaching about the importance of having multiple witnesses. We've seen this a lot as we've studied Deuteronomy. It's something that the Torah mentions a lot about, that you need to have multiple witnesses to establish the validity of something. Of course, in the New Testament, that's a principle that's referenced a lot as well in different contexts. You know, there's wisdom in not placing all your stock in one person's account. And that's true not just in the court of law, though especially in the court of law. It's true in all areas of life. When someone tells you something, you don't want to just take one person's word for it. Of course, this is, as I mentioned, a common principle in Scripture. It's one we especially looked at just back in chapter 17 in Deuteronomy. So I'm actually not going to spend any more time today on this general principle of the need to have multiple witnesses. We've studied it a good bit recently, so we're only going to mention it now in brief. What I'd like to instead focus today on is what I believe to be a specific focus of this passage. And that's the false malicious witness. The false malicious witness. This passage calls for justice when a person maliciously and falsely accuses someone of something. Well, today we're going to look first at the strict justice to be administered in that scenario. Second, we're going to spend some time considering how Jesus himself faced this and responded to false witnesses. Third, we're going to reflect on how we're called then to deal with the false witnesses in our midst. Let's begin then in verse 16. In verse 16, you see the perpetrator introduced. A false witness who rises up and accuses someone, rises up to testify against someone. I'm calling this person the false malicious witness. They're false in the sense that they have untrue testimony. They're saying something not true. They're malicious in that they're using this false testimony against someone, proactively against someone, with intent to bring punishment on them as a malicious intention behind their actions. In this case, they're trying in a court of law to bring a guilty charge against someone. In other words, this passage isn't just talking about someone who's just mistaken about something. It's more than just being mistaken. There's actually an intention here to bring these untrue views, to bring some punishment on someone, to bring some charge against someone. And by the way, I'm using this word malicious here. I'm not just making that word up. In fact, if you look in the New King James, our Pew Bibles, it translates this as a false witness. But if you compare other English translations, the word false witness there is often translated as malicious witness. The word literally in verse 16 for false in our translation is the literal word for violence. Hamas in the Hebrew, it's literally then a witness of violence. So there's a malicious aspect to this witness here that's rising up. Of course, the passage describes the person as a false malicious witness after the fact. In other words, you don't know someone's a false malicious witness until you prove it. It's part of the question, right? When someone rises up, how do you determine if they're telling the truth or not? If they are legitimately bringing a real concern, or if they actually are a malicious false witness. So verses 17 through 18 go on to describe some of the process for determining this. Verse 17 says that the false witness and the wrongly accused should stand before the Lord. That standing before the Lord is probably referring to going to the place of God's choosing that we've read about in Deuteronomy. In other words, the central place of worship. That's this theme repeated in Deuteronomy that when they move in the land, there will be a central place of worship. That's where the tabernacle would be. And so to stand before the Lord here, before the priests and the judges, probably mean that in this case where one person's word is being brought against another person's word, that you could refer the case to this high court, let them do the work in determining who's telling the truth or not. And in this case, then presumably you're going to have an investigation. That's verse 18 talks about the investigation. And presumably more witnesses will need to be found to determine whether one person is telling the truth or not. But at the end of the day, if this person really is a false witness, if it's shown that they are a false malicious witness, then we see their punishment in verse 19. Whatever punishment they tried to inflict on the other person, that'd be their punishment. That's the principle we see in verse 21. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So, for example, if the malicious witness tried to have the other person killed, that would be their punishment. They'd be put to death. Or if maybe they accused someone of stealing, which would have resulted in a fine, in addition to paying back what they stole, then that would have been the penalty that malicious witness would have to incur. Whatever they tried to falsely put on someone else, that would be their punishment then if they're found guilty of being a false malicious witness. In other words, as we mentioned last week, the punishment must fit the crime. That's what we see in verse 21. That's in the legal world today known as the lex talionis principle, if you at all know any law. It means the punishment should fit the crime. And actually, usually refers back to this verse here in verse 21. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That's where we get this principle. If you have your Bibles open, you could flip over to Exodus chapter 23. There's some other information in Exodus chapter 23 that also talks about how to deal with the false malicious witness. And I think looking at Exodus chapter 23 gives us some additional information of what this kind of sin looks like. It can come in different forms. So, for example, in Exodus 23, verse 1, it describes how false witnesses can sin by circulating reports. That might be like a sort of gossip or an intentional smear campaign by a malicious witness. See, often it's not just the case of an official courtroom testimony. It's often a person who's going around tarnishing someone's good name to others. And verse 2 of that chapter describes how you shouldn't follow an evil crowd in giving false witness. In other words, everyone might be conspiring together. There might be a number of false witnesses conspiring together against someone. You need to be careful not to join with them in their false testimony. You know, that's especially troublesome if you think about it. We read in our chapter in Deuteronomy, you need to have multiple witnesses to determine the truth of something. Well, if multiple false witnesses come together and in collusion say we're going to propagate this lie, it's going to be difficult for the judges, isn't it, to determine truth from lies at that point. Exodus 23 goes on in verse 8 to condemn receiving bribes. In other words, you could be offered a bribe to also give false testimony. That's sometimes how the collusion happens. They pay off enough people to give a lie about that person. And so I mention Exodus 23 here. It helps kind of flush out a bigger perspective of this false malicious witness. Different ways that you can become associated with this sin. Well, then let me offer a little assessment about this sin of being a false malicious witness. Just to start off, obviously, I hope we all recognize it is in fact a sin. And if you need further proof, just flip to the ninth commandment. This is about as direct violation of the ninth commandment as you can get. The ninth commandment forbids giving false testimony against your neighbor. What's described here is a literal word-for-word breaking of the ninth commandment. Of course, it'd be easy for us to sit back today and think that we haven't actually in any way broken this command. We could probably think that, well, I've never even been a plaintiff in a court case. Or I haven't been a witness in a court case. So I haven't committed this sort of specific perjury. Well, that's the case. Praise God. I hope that's the case, that none of us have committed this sort of official perjury. But when we consider this issue more broadly, I think we realize that in one way or another, we're all guilty of these sorts of sins. You know, first off, you have to realize you don't have to go to court to slander someone falsely. Anytime we gossip about someone or spread lies about someone, tarnish their name in some way, can be a way that we violate this principle, the way that we can sin in this sort of way. Anyway, we accuse someone and only tell part of the story, we can break this commandment. That's easy to do when you want to make the case about someone. Sometimes you only tell the part of the story that out of context makes the strongest case. But if you told the whole story, then maybe your case wouldn't be as strong anymore. It's easy to fall into that trap. But we need to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Especially about our neighbor's good name. Of course, any time we side with the wrong people in this sort of situation, when we side with the people who are distorting the truth, then again, we're helping to propagate a lie. We're sinning in this area as well. Of course, whenever you study the ninth commandment, it's always pointed out, I would imagine, that even any form of lying is a breaking of this commandment. And that, I think, we can all find ourselves guilty in, that we've lied in one way or another. Often it's the lies we justify too, the white lies, the false flattery, all things we fall short in, we know. And so these are all areas we need to confess. We all need to confess how we break this commandment and what we say and what we do. We need to confess not only that though, we need to confess how we sin about this commandment and things that we don't do. See, instead of saying bad things about our neighbors, we should be looking to advance the good name of our neighbor. We should be looking to advance the cause of justice, to do away with lies against the falsely accused, to defend the cause of the righteous. We should advocate for those who are the brunt of false malicious testimony. We should look to restore good names, aid those who are falsely accused. And so we can read this passage and we can recognize this sin in its broadest sense. We can recognize our own ways that we fail in one degree or another as we think about this kind of sin. And then I'd like to turn now and think about how Jesus himself experienced the brunt of this sin. The scriptures make it very clear this was a specific part of how Jesus suffered. Just think of the trials of Jesus. The false testimony there. Think even about Judas Iscariot's role in all of this. Those trials were possible in part because of what Judas did in betraying Jesus. Judas essentially takes a bribe to betray Jesus. Judas sided with those who brought false charges against Jesus. He accepted a bribe to hand Jesus over. Remember, Exodus 23 mentioned that's an extension of this sort of sin. Of course, then at Jesus' trial, you see ample evidence of false witness going on. If you read both Matthew's account and Mark's account, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, they both testify to this. They're both very clear about how the chief priests and the scribes, that they, the whole Sanhedrin, the whole court, proactively went to find false witnesses. They actually looked to engineer false witnesses to come in and speak against Jesus. Think about that. Think of the irony here in light of our passage in Deuteronomy. These were the leaders who were charged in Deuteronomy to not let that happen, to protect against false testimony, and they're the ones in Jesus' trial actually going and finding the false testimony. They're actually ones who are ultimately the false witnesses at Jesus' trial. And yet in all of that, Christ remained silent. He did not revile in return, as we read in 1 Peter today. He bore with this false malicious testimony because that's what he came to do. He came to pay on the cross for our sins, to pay for these sorts of sins, the sorts of sins like breaking the ninth commandment, to save for those who have sinned this sort of sin in various forms and degrees. He bore that sort of suffering because those are the kinds of sins he came to atone for. He died to save us from our gossips, our slanders, our perjuries, even our white lies. And so Jesus didn't fight against those who falsely accused him. He did it because this was his plan of rescue. It was his divine rescue mission. Of course, in the Old Testament, we see this predicted. Isaiah 53:7 is one example. It speaks about how he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Old Testament predicts Christ's suffering in this way, and even his silence amidst this affliction. But I think there's one Old Testament passage that I think is especially fitting in light of today's text from Deuteronomy, and that's from Psalm 35. Psalm 35 is a psalm of David. It likely describes David's personal life. And in that psalm, it describes the ways malicious witnesses turned against David. And what's even worse when you read that psalm is that David describes these malicious witnesses as the people who were his close friends, the people he had shown love to in the past, the ones he had shown kindness to. Listen to some from Psalm 35. This is Psalm 35, verses 11 through 15. Again, a psalm of David. It says, quote, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease." That's David's experience with malicious witnesses. People he had considered his friends. People who he had shown love and concern to. When they were in need, he prayed for them and fasted and mourned. And the moment where they saw they could take advantage of him, they turned. Became his witnesses against him, falsely, maliciously, violently. Well, when you read the New Testament, they commonly take the suffering found in the Psalms, and they show how the experience of the psalmist, their own suffering, becomes a picture and a pattern of the kinds of suffering Christ would go through. And I think that's fitting to do here as well with this psalm. To see that the sort of suffering David went through looks forward to the sort of suffering that Christ would go through. Because Christ came to reach out to people in their sufferings, sufferings even like this. Christ had malicious witnesses rise up against him. And what makes it so deplorable is that these are the people he had come to do good to. Jesus had come to do good to humanity, to bless humanity, to bless the nation of Israel. And here the leaders of Israel turn against him as false, malicious witnesses. He came to bring salvation to the world, and the very people that stood to benefit from his love turned against him. They rise up maliciously against him. When you read this psalm from David, it goes on to cry out for justice against these malicious witnesses, to cry out for vindication against those who are wronging David. Well, that's understandable. That's just understandable for David to make that cry. And certainly at the end of the day, justice will be served against the false malicious witnesses. And yet that's where Jesus here shows an even better way. He will ultimately answer the prayer of Psalm 35. He will bring judgment on these matters. But first, Christ would bring grace. Jesus didn't just do good to mankind before they became false, malicious witnesses against him. Even as they were maliciously coming against him, he was doing good. Of course, just remember what we read in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, even before that, he said, to love your enemies. Jesus practiced what he preached. Just think through this. How did Jesus handle Judas Iscariot? Judas accepted a bribe, looked to betray him. He sided with the false accusers. And what did Jesus do just before Judas did that? When Jesus knew that Judas was just about to do that, he washed his feet. How did Jesus handle the soldiers who came to attack him, to arrest him? Did he rise up with Peter and try to fight back against them? No, he did the opposite. When Peter cuts his ear off, he heals his ear. These are direct acts of kindness to the very people who sided with the false malicious witnesses, the people who are all in collusion with them together. And then, of course, when he's in his trials, and they come and they slander him and revile him and falsely accuse him, he remains silent. He bears with it all. And his love for his enemies didn't stop there, because then he went to the cross. At any moment, as we all know, he could have called down from heaven to be freed from that suffering. It's even what his false accusers blamed him for. If you're really the Messiah, then call down help from heaven, right? But he knew that because he was the Messiah, he couldn't. He had to stay up there to accomplish his mission. But that was a mission of love against enemies. That's the way the Bible describes it, that while we were enemies of God, that's when Christ died for us. Well, you and me, all of us, we're enemies. Christ died for us. You know, to die for a friend is an amazing act of love, but to die for an enemy, that's radical love. That's radical grace. It's in that same Sermon on the Mount when he talked about loving our enemies, where he gave that lex talionis principle. He mentioned it. The principle we saw in verse 21 of Deuteronomy. The principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He mentions that principle, and he counters that principle with the turn the other cheek principle. This is interesting because both these principles then are scriptural. Both come from God. Both are the Holy Word. Both are true, that means. There's not a conflict. But Jesus is contrasting strict justice with his radical grace, radical love. Eye for an eye is strict justice. Turn the other cheek is radical grace and love. On the cross, Jesus chose the radical grace, the radical love, over strict justice. If he had chosen just strict justice, we'd all still be in our sins right now. We'd all still be damned to hell for eternity. We'd be condemned. But because he chose to show us radical love, we now stand restored, forgiven, even lifted up and exalted as sons and daughters of God. Instead of being under condemnation, we're His people because of His radical grace and love. All because He showed us radical love and we deserve strict justice. But let me be clear, Jesus didn't do away with strict justice. That's the amazing part about the cross. On the cross, He actually did both. He showed this radical love, but He also satisfied strict justice, because on the cross He stood in our place. On the cross, He bore our penalty. So God's able to satisfy both, all through Jesus. And the way He's able to satisfy the strict justice is an aspect of His radical, gracious love. He took the penalty Himself for us. Now, as a side note of application here, Jesus' His actions here of radical love, this radical love over strict justice, doesn't take away for the importance of our civil governments and even our church courts to keep this principle of an eye for an eye before us. It's quite fitting for civil governments to practice strict justice, to practice an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, that's the actual job God has given civil governments, is to enforce justice. So it makes sense that they don't deviate from that. It's quite pleasing to God when the courts do that. It's when they don't do justice that God's grieved over the courts. God uses these institutions to enforce strict justice. And so we can apply this passage in one sense to our court systems and say we want them to be concerned about strict justice. We want them specifically to be concerned about false testimony, about perjury. Our courts should look to prevent perjury from happening in their midst. Our courts should want true testimony. Our courts should want to preserve good names, right reputations. And individually, we should look to do that as well, that we should look to see our brothers and sisters' names properly maintained, properly preserved, that we should support the cause of truth. But to bring this back a little closer to home, I think it's when we think of a passage like this, is when someone has spoken against us, when someone has brought some false charge against us, when a false malicious witness comes and slanders us and hurts us and accuses us, that in that situation, that's when we want justice, that's when we want vindication. That's when we want strict justice. Well, how do we respond in that situation as a Christian? You know, these are often the times in our life when we experience the most pain. I've said it before, the saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. We know that's not true. Words hurt. They hurt especially when they come from a close friend. They can not only damage our emotions, but they can make us lose jobs. They can have social ramifications when others believe the lies. They can damage our life in so many ways. They hurt. But it's at times like that we need to remember what Christ has done for us. We need to remember His call to love our enemies. Let me be personally frank here. I think this is one of the hardest teachings in the Bible. We all want grace for our sins. But when someone hurts us in this way, we want justice. We know Christ came to give us joy, to give us an abundant life. And so when we suffer even for doing good, we almost find a conflict. Why, Lord? And yet He calls us to love our enemies. When we really weigh these passages together, we realize that the Christian life is going to be difficult in this area. He's calling us to radically love others the way He's radically loved us. I've never found it easy to radically love an enemy. I've never found it easy to radically love someone who was a close friend who personally betrayed me. I've never found that easy. But the way of the cross tells us we must let radical grace triumph over strict justice. We must do this because this is what we have received. Because that's what Christ did for us, that we experienced His radical forgiving grace, where He took on the punishment for our sins. Christ modeled this for us as Christians. Now, certainly there's a sense where this is going above and beyond our duty, isn't it? There's nothing technically wrong in demanding strict justice when someone sins against us in this way. There's nothing technically wrong with it. I can't tell you you'd be wrong to look for justice, and yet, as a Christian who's received this radical grace, we can't ignore the radical demand that puts upon us. Now, in wisdom, we can't just simplistically live this out. We need really great wisdom when we apply this principle. You see, to radically love someone who attacks us isn't always going to be easy to know what that will mean for them. Sometimes it's just best to overlook a sin, to simply overlook it. That's even Proverbs 19:11 talks about overlooking a sin. You know, if someone says something in passing where it hurt you, but really maybe the ramifications of it are relatively a minor one, just overlook it in sin. Or excuse me, in love. Overlook it in love. Forgive the person. Move on. Sorry, don't overlook it in sin. Overlook it in love. Of course, other times the way the person sinned against you might be of such a serious nature that you can't just simply overlook it. To just simply overlook it may not be what's best for that person. It may not be the best way to love that person. We read here, it's a serious thing to falsely accuse someone. It's a serious sin. And if someone is going around engaged in this serious sin, to just pretend they're not having this struggle isn't actually an act of love in that regard, if you just pretend he's not having this issue going on. Sometimes, because someone's spreading lies about you in this way, the most loving thing to do is to confront them lovingly. You can read Matthew 18 for the steps on how you go about that process of lovingly confronting the person. We've mentioned Matthew 18 before. I won't get into it right now. Of course, some situations are so serious that Matthew 18 won't even be enough. You actually sometimes have to report them to the legal authorities. You know, let's say you're aware of someone perjuring in a legal court case. Probably in that situation, you need to go to the police or the court and tell them that they're perjuring. So there's going to be wisdom needed on how you apply this principle of loving your enemies. It can get complex real quick. But Christ calls us to be ready to be wronged in these sorts of circumstances. To be ready to suffer for doing good. We must love those who wrong us, but we don't always know what the best way to love someone is. Sometimes we just need to overlook it, but other times we have to be careful we're not enabling in the sin by just pretending it doesn't exist. It's going to require wisdom. It's going to be tough sometimes. Probably all the time in this case. We have to look at our heart. Are we actually looking to love our enemy in that circumstance? To love the person? Or do we just want revenge? Sometimes it's our attitude that can make all the difference. Sometimes our action might be the same either way, but our attitude will show whether we're really loving our enemies in that particular situation. Will we act in genuine love for those who wrong us? For those who falsely accuse us? Romans 12:8 tells us we need to look to live at peace with all men. As much as it's up to yourself, it says. Sometimes you'll do everything you can and they won't want anything to do with you. But as much as it's up to yourself, live at peace with all men. Will we seek reconciliation with those who slander us? Will we be ready to extend forgiveness and grace to those who hurt us? Even as Christ has. I mentioned how hard this is. We want to be vindicated when we're wronged. We want that strict justice in that case. You know, if in the process of extending radical love to an enemy, your name is vindicated, then great, praise the Lord. If it's vindicated here now on earth through that whole process, praise God. And yet realize that one way or another, your name will be vindicated as a Christian. Even now, realize your name has already been vindicated. Of course, whether or not your good name was really that good in the first place is a second story. But if you're in Christ, your good name is now that of Christ's good name. You have the good name of being a part of God's family. You have God's name upon you now. You've been adopted in the family of God. People can accuse you now. People can slander you now. But what charge can they really bring against you? Think of Paul's words. Paul wrote, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Nothing anyone says in this life can truly tarnish your name if you belong to Christ. You've already been justified. And on the day of His return, you will be ultimately vindicated, shown before all as belonging to Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to tell us, brothers and sisters, is that we're secure in Christ. We can love our enemies radically because we are secure in Christ. Nothing anyone says can really hurt us, ultimately speaking. And so with that firm hope, we stand justified. We stand vindicated already before God. Let us love our enemies. And if we're going to love our enemies, it will be through Christ's own radical love working through us. It's going to be as that Spirit of Christ is at work in our life. It's His love working out through us. We need to stay connected with the vine that bears much fruit. We need to abide in Christ. If we abide in Christ, that's how this love will shine through us. We stay connected to Christ and His radical love comes forth. Of course, we abide in Christ. We stay in Christ through the means of grace He's given us, through the Word, through prayer, through the sacraments. If we're united to Christ, we'll bear these sorts of fruits. Of course, if we're united to Him, don't be surprised if you experience these sorts of trials. If you experience false witnesses coming against you, I think of Stephen, the martyr. In Acts 6:13, it records Stephen facing false witnesses for Christ. Comes along with the territory. If we're united to Christ and there were false witnesses against Him, we'll have false witnesses as we stand up for Christ coming against us. But may we too respond with that sort of gracious love. May we rejoice when we suffer for the sake of Christ, that we can share in Christ's sufferings, that we can become a picture of Christ to the world by sharing in those sufferings. Think about that. You might be the only picture of Christ someone sees when you suffer in this way. Let's pray that we will be a good reflection by God's grace. Let's pray.